And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now for prayer. Lord, now we ask for your blessing. We thank you that that same Christ is in prophesied of in Psalm 22, cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is finished. That same Christ, prophesied, has now come, finished the work, died for your people, at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. Help us this morning to realize that you are for us. You are on our side. Pray that your Holy Spirit would guide our hearts and our thoughts into your word. May this be an act of worship, we pray, being preacher, listener. Without your blessing, without your Holy Spirit, we can accomplish nothing of eternal value. Realize that, so we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. Isaiah 40 and verse 1. Blessed be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse number 3, what is your only comfort? Or who is your only comfort? Our text this morning, as we begin, is in Romans chapter 8. And by this time, Paul has covered many things in his letter to these Roman Christians. First, he thanks and praises them in chapter 1 for their faith being spread throughout all the world. And then he expresses his desire to see and visit them and to preach the gospel to them as he has been preaching the gospel to the Greeks and to the barbarians. And then we start in chapter 1 and verse number 18. He's going to start there and he's going to run up to chapter 3 with the announcement of the gospel. But first he's going to say, the fact that we are all sinners. First, in chapter 1:18, it is the immoral pagan man who stands condemned before a holy God. And then when he gets to chapter 2, and he says, oh, you moral people out there, don't think you're going to rise up and stand in judgment against those immoral ones, for you are inexcusable yourselves. And so the moral man is condemned in the first 15 or so verses of chapter 2. And then the Jewish man is going to get involved in Paul's argument. And the Jewish man says, hey, we have the law. We're okay. And Paul says, no, the Jewish man is condemned as well. For you Jews, it's not us Jews, as Paul would be saying. It's not about having the law in our possession. It's about doing the law and keeping the law perfectly as God requires. And we've all failed. And so we come up to chapter 3 in verse 19. And Paul says, the law flattens us all. We all stand condemned so that everyone is guilty before God, and that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world is guilty before God. And then chapter 3 in verse 21 through 5:21, we have the great announcement of the gospel, that though all stand condemned, yet all can be justified freely by faith alone in Christ alone. And then we get to chapter 6 and we say, okay, does that mean now if I have faith in Christ, Christ Jesus is my Lord and Savior, that I can live my life as I want apart from God without regard to God? Shall I sin that grace may abound? And Paul says, certainly not, by no means. May it never be said. You were baptized into Christ Jesus. We're to walk in newness of life. Do not let sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in your lusts. But present yourself and yourselves to God. Well, why isn't it getting any better? What's my problem? I've been justified freely by grace. I'm saved. My sins are forgiven. I'm to live pleasing to God in righteousness and holiness. What's wrong? Why am I still struggling? And you get to Romans chapter 7, and Paul says, well, and Paul now is going to get personal. He's not going to talk about conceptually or the world or the church. He gets very personal. I am carnal still, sold under sin. Sin still dwells with me. Evil is still present with me. Oh, wretched man that I am, even as a believer. Paul can still say this. The remnants of sin still dwell with Paul, and he longs for that day, for the redemption of his body. Am I still okay? Then we get to chapter 8. Yes. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be filled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we still groan. We walk according to the Spirit as believers, but yet we still groan, waiting for the redemption of our bodies. If you're a Christian this morning, if you're in Christ this morning, you belong to God in life, as you live your life, and in death, as we all will experience and face death one day, unless our blessed Lord returns. So we get to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And the verse, of course, applies only to Christians, right? For we know, who are the we? We are the Paul, the Roman Christians, and all who are in Christ Jesus. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God. And that's a description of a Christian. He's describing Christians are ones who love God and those who are what? The called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. Then he gives what's called the golden chain of salvation. The called and those who love God are described as those who have been foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. What shall we say then? if God is for us, who can be against us? Who can level an accurate charge against us? And now the word if there is a first class conditional sentence in the Greek, and a better translation for if, or a stronger translation for if, is really since. Since God is for us, who can be against us? How do we know God is for us? Verse 32. He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. That's how we can know. How is God on my side? How is God for me? How is God for you? How can we know for sure that we stand in a righteous standing before God? How can we know for sure that God loves me? He delivered his son up for us all. Didn't spare him. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? In spite of ourselves, in the end, in the eternity, you and I will freely get all things in spite of the fact that we don't deserve it. We deserve judgment, right? Because we're going through the book of Ephesians. But in mercy, he withholds judgment, and in his grace, he gives us all things in Christ. Forgiveness of sins, salvation, eternal life. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? For it is God who justifies. It's God. Salvation is of the Lord. It is God who saves. It is God who's justified. It is God who pronounces you innocent. It is God who pronounces you not guilty. It is God who declares you righteous with his holy gavel and says, you are innocent. You are declared righteous. Your sins are forgiven in Christ to those who repent and those who trust Christ. It is God, it is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. That's his present blessing and benefit to you. In the past, he what? He died on the cross, fulfilling, as Pastor Mike said this morning in our Sunday school hour, Psalm 22, it is finished. Why have you forsaken me? Right? His work of redemption was accomplished at the cross. But he's also risen. But now in his high priestly state, he makes intercession for you and me on our behalf. He lives to make intercession for us. Think Hebrews chapter 7, 8, and 9. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Of course, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is nothing. The answer is nobody can separate us from God's love for us in Christ Jesus. For we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Think Revelation 2 and 3. Think of all the seven churches and all the blessings that Christ pronounces on those seven churches. He who overcomes, you know, shall not be hurt by the second death, shall eat of the tree of life, and all those beautiful commendations that Christ is giving for those who persevere in Christ. And nothing can separate us from his amazing love. Now, we've started studying on Saturdays the Heidelberg Catechism. By the way, it was the first catechism brought to the shores of America in 1609. The Dutch brought them over to Manhattan Island. The catechism was composed in 1563 by Zacharias Ursinus. And it has what's called, and I'm going to kind of just summarize for the rest of the sermon, the famous first question. And the first question in the catechism is this: what is your only comfort in life and in death. Interesting. Not what is a comfort, but what is your, in mind, only comfort in life and in death. Now, it's interesting that it starts that way because he's not speaking, again, corporately, the catechism is, and it gets knocked for this. We're not speaking like talking about the elect or the church, but you and I personally. What is your, what is mine? Only comfort in life and in death. Where are we to look for our only comfort in life and in death? To the world? And what do we do? What do we see in the world? War, one thing. I mean, how many wars in the 20th century? World War I, World War II, Korea, Vietnam, Desert Storm, Iraq, Afghanistan. Today, even, we have what? The Gaza Strip, you know, Ukraine. Wars are abounding, and they've always been a part of world history. Disease, diseases running rampant, crime, rape, murder, violence, sex trafficking, infants born with abnormalities and parents wondering how are they going to deal with that? How are they going to make it? Rebellious children and teenagers, illegal immigration out of control, and our own, never mind all that, we have our own bouts, right, with our own personal sins, besetting sins that we deal with before a holy God. So, you get the news, you're terminally ill, or you're in a hospital bed, or in a hospice care, and only a few days left. What do you want to hear? Now, there are other catechisms out there. One famous one begins their catechism with, what is the chief end of man? Now, that's a good question. It's a valid question. It needs to be answered. It's good if you're in health, right? It's a good question to answer. But if I'm minutes away from death, I don't want to hear what's the chief end of man. I want to hear what is my only comfort in life and in death. And how many try to find their escape, and I'm not raising myself above them, because I know how I can go that way myself. And you try to find your escape in worldly pleasures that are fleeting. In Paul's day, he called it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. In our day, we call it sex, drugs, and rock and roll to find those things that are fleeting to provide comfort to our souls. And the world looks to those things to find comfort. However, the Christian looks to the finished work of Christ on his behalf or her behalf, what he accomplished in his death and resurrection, and what he continues to accomplish for us in his high priestly intercession, praying for us in heaven to provide the comfort that we need. So the first question, and all the other 129 questions of the catechism kind of are an outflow of this first question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? The first question deals with comfort. And the second question is, what must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? The catechism wants to promote joy in our hearts and in our lives, in life and in death. Now, this may seem like a silly, stupid, ignorant question, probably because I'm the one asking it. It's probably going to be that because I'm asking it. What do we mean by comfort? In the 16th century, what was your sinus driving at by the word comfort? And I'm so glad Mike brought up in his Sunday school hour in Psalm 22, he used these words, and he said them specifically, he said them explicitly, he said them clearly on the Messiah, right? He used the words trust and confidence. Trust, but for what do we normally conceptualize of when we think of comfort? We think of comfort involving or comforting someone, usually involved in a connotation of two people and some person has some misfortune or tragedy or something that caused pain or hurt to someone, and somebody else is there to try to provide some sort of consolation, peace, or calmness to the situation, right? And there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, that's good. That's why we're there, and God honors that. That's what we read, the second verse I read in 2 Corinthians 1:3. The God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation so that we may be able to comfort others. But that is not what your sinus was driving at here when he speaks of bringing comfort to somebody. They would have associated comfort with ideas such as confidence, assurance, trust, reliance, something that encourages, sustains, and upholds troubled believers on their journey through life. So he all could have said, what is your only trust? Or what is your only confidence? Or what is your only assurance in life and in death? And the answer is, the catechism gives, is that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. 1 Peter 1 and verse 19. And he has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. That's Hebrews chapter 2, 14. That's Colossians 2, 15. That's 1 John 5, 18 and 19. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. It's Matthew 10, 28 through 31. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Romans 8, 28. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life. Romans 8, 16. And makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Titus 2, and verse number 14. What must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Going to be like Brother Zach. Hope Brother Zach doesn't be upset with me. But we read this a couple of weeks ago in our Saturday morning study, and as Zach was reading, tears were flowing down from his eyes. And one of the other brothers said, "Zach, are you weeping?" Zach, he says, "Yes, this is beautiful." And I'm starting to get a little misty myself up here reading these precious words that flow, that come right out of Scripture to provide comfort for those of us, you know, who go through life, experience problems in life. We all do. What must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? First, early biblical, how great my sin and misery are. And we'll describe that. The catechism describes that in one word, guilt. What must you know? First, that we are guilty. Right? That's Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Second, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. In one word, That's grace. That's Ephesians 2, 4 through 9. For you're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. Third, but how I am to thank God for such deliverance, and in one word, gratitude. So we have guilt, grace, and gratitude. That's Ephesians 2:10 and Ephesians 5:20. Right? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So we are not anti-good works. We're not anti-obedience. Obedience to Christ's words or even obedience to the law. But those things do not save. Those things do not justify. Those things do not provide or give redemption. Only Christ and his work on our behalf does that for us. And he gives us the power or the ability as we live to bear fruit. And in spite of how small that seems to be going sometimes, up and down, it is his work. In the end, it's his work, his death, his resurrection on our behalf that does it. And it's going to work in the end. So he says that sinful human beings can find not only a comfort, but the only comfort in their salvific relationship with their comforter, in whose hands they know themselves to be. Now, we've all heard the phrase, cheap grace, right? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, cheap grace, right? We know what that means, that, you know, it's just not making a profession. Jesus Christ is my Savior, and then just kind of like going off and doing whatever you want, live your life. And we know that we're saved by having, by possessing the faith, not just by making a, you know, a one-off profession of faith, right? But as grace is not cheap, neither is there anything such as cheap comfort. Our comfort in Christ came at a cost. And the cost was that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit entered into, right, a covenant with each other because man is in a hopeless state. Mankind is in a hopeless state, dead in trespasses and sins. And it's not as if, okay, God's looking over the precipice of heaven and looking for somebody who looks worthy enough. And through the years and through the decades and through the centuries, through the millennium, all of a sudden, finally, this guy who was born in Nazareth was born, and he seems to be doing a pretty good job. He's able to dispute with the scribes there and at a young age, and I'll pronounce him to be a savior. Well, that would be child abuse. No, it wasn't like that at all. It was, we are condemned before God's wrath, right? And that same God came to provide and give redemption to his people. What God requires, he provides. He requires perfect righteousness. He requires perfect holiness. And he provides it in his Son. So now, for all those who repent of their sins and trust and make their assurance in Christ, cast all their blue chips, so to speak, into his Son, place saving faith in his Son, God now sees us, you and me, in his Son, and not in our sin. Man, that's grace. Man, that's good news. Man, that ought to give us spring in our step. Man, that ought to give us a reason and cause and joy for living. You belong to Jesus Christ. Everything else is an exposition of this core truth. And interesting, it is kind of interesting, the catechism begins this way. not by announcing, you know, how to become a Christian, conversion, or becoming a sinner to a saint or a type thing. The catechism begins with being a Christian. It assumes the fact that we are Christians as it begins to disciple those in the Christian faith. And it's very personal. In the answer to this first question, we have three cardinal core doctrines of the Christian faith that are all brought together in one. We have justification or redemption, that Christ fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. And he has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. That does not mean we're not influenced by sin. That does not mean we're not still influenced by the temptations and the snares and the wiles of the devil. Of course it means that. Of course we know that's still true. But we will never stand condemned by Satan. And Satan himself cannot make an accusation against us that is accurate, because we are in his Christ. And Christ defeated Satan at the cross. Get out of my face, Satan. Christ won the victory. Revelation 1:5, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Revelation 5:12, for Jesus Christ was slain and has redeemed us to God by his blood. We've been redeemed. We've been justified. Apart from works, apart from our contribution, apart from the law, also we see providence. Providence. I can't help to think, because I've been kind of like studying some of these historic catechisms. I was reading Mike brought up John Calvin's little commentary on Psalm 22. I was reading his catechism a little bit, and you can't help to see how Hyrcinus, who drew, it was actually translating Calvin's catechism into German. He was a native German. As he was asked with the task to writing a catechism, he was actually at the time translating Calvin's 1542 catechism into German, so we could see Calvin's influence in the catechism as well. For he watches over me. He watches over me. Providence. Let me just read a few verses from the Gospels. Familiar verses. I'm not going to take time to explain or to exposit them. I'm just going to read the verses, and I just hope that the words of Jesus will be a blessing to you. Matthew chapter 6, verses 29 to 32. Why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. Neither do they toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. For if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Matthew 10, verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, for you are of more value than many sparrows. Luke 12, verses 22 to 32. Luke 12, 22. Then he said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, yet God feeds them. Or how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to a stature? You then are not able to do the least. Why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field, tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not seek what you should eat, what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God. All these things will be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's providence. And then also, as we close, sanctification. Sanctification. 1 Corinthians 3:16, you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. You've been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has set you apart from the world. Called regeneration. We've been regenerate by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. You've been what? Bought at a price. Not cheap grace. You've been bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, inward and outward, which are God's. And as we close, Titus 2, in verse number 14. Titus 2, in verse number 14. Who, our Savior Jesus Christ is who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. Past, present, and future. And purify for himself. That's sanctification. Purify for himself his own special people, sanctified people, who are what? Zealous. Or good works. See? The good works follow faith. They don't justify it. They don't save us. But those who have been purified, God gives the ability to perform and the desire to be pleasing to God in gratefulness and thankfulness, those good works. They always keep those straight. Good works are important. Good things, I'll even say good works are necessary, right? They're necessary as an evidence or as an outflow of our saving union with Jesus Christ. However, even those works themselves, and our desire is to please God with our works, those works themselves still are what? Aren't perfect. Produced in the Spirit? Yes. Wanting to please God? Yes. And God is pleased with those works, not because of our imperfect works that do them, but because he sees us in Christ. And they know, then they are, and they still are an outflow of the Holy Spirit. And so, yes, God is pleased, even though the works themselves may not be perfect. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank and praise you for this morning, which you have given to us. I thank you for each dear, blood-bought child of God here this morning. Man, woman, and child. Thank you, Father, for saving us in your grace and by your grace. Lord, help us, we pray, as we endeavor to live our lives for your glory, that we should be to the praise and honor and glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for forgiving us of our sins. Thank you for the blessing it is to know you as Lord and Savior. Thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit into our hearts. Thank you for all you've accomplished for us in the past, in the present, and will do in the future. Thank you for your love in Jesus' name.